24 this morning. I was in Senior Pastors Conference in Southern California this last May. It was my first exposure to Scarlet Hope, and I was sitting there, and they just came up front and they started leading worship, and I said, "Ooh, boy, I like this right here." And so I wonder if they'd come up to Modesto. So I'm glad they've done it, and I'm glad they're here today. Just a joy. Chapter 24, verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. And so he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. And then the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' And so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. And David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, 'My lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. And moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand will not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog, a flea? Therefore let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you for the study in the life of David. We recognize so much of his life and so much of him in us. And we're glad, Lord, to be able to at least endeavor to learn lessons in our life, not always firsthand, but to learn, Lord, from what we can learn from others. And we pray that today you would use this passage to instruct us, Lord. Thank you for every bit of your word. It is such an honor to be able to read it, to know that you have a desire to communicate to us and to fashion us by your Holy Spirit through your word. And we ask that you would bless your word as it's taught now this morning. And we pray, Lord, your blessing upon your word everywhere it's taught in this city and in this world today, Lord. Bless your word as it impacts and changes and does what it alone can do, Lord, by your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. On Sunday morning, we are studying the life of David, the great poet, king, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And as we've seen, psalmists or worshipers of God are not quickly made, they are not easily made, they are not cheaply made, or else they would not be as valuable as they are in the eyes of God and in the eyes of those who understand their value in this world. And psalmists are fashioned by being placed into all of the diversity of the human experience, and then in that diversity discovering that God is there, as with the three Hebrew children in the fire. And to discover that God is not only there, but God is there with a song. And God is there to reveal a song to each one that meets with Him in every circumstance of life. And He imparts a song to us in that place to sing to Him, a song that we would never know apart from the depth of that experience, from the difficulty of that experience. And David finds himself now in this 10-year, in the midst of this 10-year period of his life, known as the years of exile, when God is preparing his character for the day that he will one day wear the crown of Israel as the king of Israel upon his head. And he is destined, indeed he is prophesied, to become the greatest king in the history of Israel. And in this passage this morning, David is being tempted, and it is a subtle temptation and a very dangerous temptation. And he is tempted by foe and by friend alike to take the fulfillment of God's promise to him that he would one day be king, and to take that promise into his own hands rather than leaving it in the hands of God, and to become a king more quickly and on an easier path than the one that God has planned. And to do so would not only jeopardize his calling as king, but more dangerous, if he did this, he would become king even sooner than ever, but it would be the death of something else in his life. It would mean the death of some portion of the psalmist within him. David is going to be king. Yes, he's going to be king no matter what any person does against him. That's not what's in danger in this passage. The danger is that David will become king, and all he will be is a king. The danger is that he will take this circumstance into his own hands and under his own power and kill the psalmist within him, kill the song within him, as the price in his mind, as he's being told, as the price that must be paid to be a king in this fallen world. And to take things into his own hands would be the death of that call of God upon his life to be the sweet psalmist of Israel, to kill it in some measure as God had intended it to be in his life. And I think about how many psalms would have gone unwritten if David had mishandled this chapter within his life. I know that Psalm 57 would not exist. I know that Psalm 7 would not exist. And on through the psalms that came out of this period of exile in his life. David is with his 600 men, and they leave that fickle and ungrateful city of Keilah. They make their way into the wilderness of Ziph, where they come into contact with an equally fickle and ungrateful group of God's people, not the world's people, God's people. And they leave then, betrayed by the men there, and they go into the wilderness of En-Gedi. And En-Gedi is a region that is so named to this day in Israel, about 20 miles southeast of the city of Bethlehem where David was raised, and all of that area would have been areas that he would have taken his father's flocks all around. He knew it like the back of his hand. And just about 20 to 23 miles southeast of Jerusalem, and it is in the area of Israel known as the Judean Wilderness. And it is a wilderness. It's a desert area. And it's brown and it's arid and it's just rock and it's dirt. And it sits just, you know, you can sit in En-Gedi and look out and see the Dead Sea out in the horizon there. And it's a place made for people who want to be alone, who don't want any contact with mankind. They're tired of mankind. The Essenes would ultimately locate in Qumran, in the same area where the Dead Sea Scrolls would be found. And the Essenes, in Jesus' time, or right after, they head out into the wilderness area out there of Judea. And they're sick of the corruption of secular man. They're sick of the corruption of religious man. And they just want to be left alone. And the region of En-Gedi is where people who just wanted to be left alone would go and hide in order to be alone. And here's David out there now in En-Gedi and in this desert region. If you were to visit there on a trip to Israel, and you wouldn't want to take a trip to Israel without going out there, as the storms would come in, and like any desert areas, the rains would come down, and they would just, because there was no ability of the terrain to absorb the rain and vegetation to do that, the water just runs off, and it runs off at great speed through these wadis, and every year the wadis become deeper and deeper until ultimately you've got these deep valleys all the way through the region of En-Gedi and these sheer cliffs. But because these wadis continue to deepen and deepen, you look up and you see these caves up in the cliffs and you say, how in the world could anybody have ever used that cave? But at one time that was ground level until it just goes deeper and deeper, and the whole area is just full of these caves. It's a great place for hiding. David is there hiding, and Saul follows him with 3,000 men. Not just any 3,000 men, but 3,000 soldiers. And not just any 3,000 soldiers. We're told in the passage they were handpicked. They're special forces. And they've been chosen by Saul to hunt David down and his 600 men and to kill them to a man. And an opportunity for killing Saul arises there in verse 3, where David and his men, imagine 600 of them in the cave, a size of a cave that can accommodate 600 good-sized men. But there they are, all hiding in the same cave, pressed up against one another, back in the recesses of the cave. And nobody's making a peep as this army of 3,000 headed by Saul is now making its way by the opening. I mean, you put yourself in that cave. It would be a disaster for them to be exposed there. I mean, it would look like the most foolish thing that they could have done to take the entirety of their forces and put them in one cave where if they're discovered, all Saul needs to do is cut down the debris that's found in that oasis around En-Gedi and pile the debris up into the opening of the cave, set it on fire, and they would either, if to stay in the cave, they would suffocate from the smoke, or if they came out, they could only come out one and twos at a time and be slaughtered as they came out. They are the picture of vulnerability in this situation, and they sit quietly. And imagine to their horror, as King Saul stops right outside of the opening of their cave, and then indicates that he wants to enter into the cave. And they bring Saul into the cave, and they set up a cot for him. And Saul, whatever his age is now, the heat is affecting him down in that desert region of Israel, and he decides he wants some relief from the heat. It's a time to take a nap in the coolness of a cave. And they set the cot up, and he lies down to go to sleep, and he falls fast asleep right there in their midst, a few feet from them. And they don't leave a single guard in the cave to protect him. And so there he lies, sound asleep, completely unguarded. And here is this army of 601 men just feet away from him. And Saul lies on that cot, and he is the picture of vulnerability. And then all of a sudden, it dawns on these 600 men how quickly everything has turned. In one minute, they're afraid for their own lives. And the next minute, it looks to them as if God has served up their enemy to them on a proverbial platter for an execution and killing him right there in the cave. And David's friends, these 600 men, these men who loved David most, knowing all that David had been through at the hands of this man who now lay there sleeping before them, so helpless, it seems. And knowing all that David had been through at the hands of Saul, knowing all that they had been through at the hands of this man, they say to David, "Rise up now and kill King Saul while he sleeps. Take vengeance into your own hands and kill him now while you've got the chance." And their call for vengeance, I mean, their call for revenge is completely understandable. Perhaps you have a more pure heart than I do. I would have been among the 600 telling him to do it. Kill him now while you've got the chance. After all that David had lived through, after all that they had been through, all because of the wickedness of this man, all because of the perverseness and the rebellion and the madness of this man, and now he lies sleeping on a cot within their reach. David, here's the man who has ruined your life. He has taken everything from you. He has taken your family from you. He has taken your wife from you. He has taken your home from you. He has taken your occupation from you. He has taken your reputation from you. He has turned you into a man who runs for fear every single day of your life that he's going to catch up to you. Every day, because of this man alone, you live looking over your shoulder, wondering, what is the day that he will show up and take my life? David, the tables are turned. Just do to him what he would do to you, given the chance. No one will fault you for it, David. Anyone can see that this is perfect justice. David, this looks like God. Who but God could produce such perfect justice? Who could turn the table so completely? If you take his life, no one would ever call it anything wrong on your behalf. It would always be esteemed as something that only God could have performed and provided for you. Be careful. Be careful of the counsel of those who love you most when you're in a deep trial. When you're in a trial like David is in, be careful of the counsel of those who see only your pain and see only the one who causes your pain and fail to see God in the situation at all. Godly perspective is always needed in our lives. The best days in our lives. But it is critically needed at times like this. And the very time that we need it most, rarely do we get it from those who love us most. Because more often than not, they are more concerned about our comfort and our ease than our character. The character that God is building into our lives. The character that God knows that we will desperately need one day in our lives in light of what He has called us to for His purposes in this world. And in every circumstance associated with your long trial, they will see those circumstances and read it as God telling you to do what they would tell you to do in that situation. And that's precisely what these 600 men do. This is what I would do, David, and of course God would do it. And I think that this passage teaches us to be careful that circumstances alone are not the means for determining God's will. And David's friends look at this circumstance and they see a chance for David to put an end to this long season of suffering in his life. And David, to his credit, he resists their counsel, their influence, their call for vengeance. And he gets up from his spot, his sword in his hand, and they have no idea. They think he's going to kill him. And he kneels down and he cuts off the edge of Saul's robe, and he returns back to their midst. And when he returns back to their midst, even the cutting of that robe, his conscience is so tender before God, his conscience is smitten for even having done that to Saul. And then they sit there all together, not another word now. And they wait in silence. We don't know how long the nap went until Saul awakens. He rises up, the servants come in and take his cot, and he leaves that cave not knowing yet all that had happened within that cave. And when he makes himself, brings himself out of that cave and he is some safe distance from David, and it doesn't take a great distance to be safe from retribution of a person and still have a conversation with them in Engedi. The gorges are so deep, all you need to do is allow them to go off under one side of the valley and up onto the top of another gorge, and then David come out from his hiding place with his men, and he can speak to them in that dry desert air as clearly as I speak to you in this room, though the distance would be far greater. But they have no opportunity to turn now and attack David or the 600 men. David doesn't put himself or his men in foolish danger here. He waits until there's this distance, and if with this great gulf between them, if they ever turn to try and come against him, David and his men would disappear into the wilderness of En-Gedi. There's no hope of Saul catching him at this point. And David comes out into the open and he confronts Saul with the injustice of his actions, the injustice of all of these years of wrongdoing that he has been heaping upon David. And David speaks to Saul of his innocence. I am innocent of all that it is that you accuse me of. I am innocent of not only an attempt to do harm to you, I am innocent of the desire to do you harm. And all of it is evidenced, Saul, by this portion of your robe that I hold in my hand, that as easily as I hold this in my hand before you, I could have killed you in that cave. And Saul's response in verses 16 through 22 is he confesses David to be more righteous than him in sparing his life, because he knows he would have never done for David what David did for him. And then he declares before all that are there, his own men even, that he knows that one day David will be the king. And then he asks, so sure is he that David is going to be the king, he asks David that when you become king, would you spare my descendants? Don't slaughter them is the way of kings. And then he turned around with his men, left off his pursuit, and he went home. And to me, the great theme and the great lesson of this passage is vengeance. And the words of David in verse 12, the importance of leaving vengeance to God. And since the temptation to take vengeance upon others who have made life miserable for us, if not worse, since the desire for vengeance will be a temptation to many of us, and that in the face of vengeance, even those who love us most will goad us on and encourage us on to take it, I think it's important to notice that David did not take vengeance, and notice the two reasons why he did not take revenge upon King Saul. Notice in verse 6 that David recognized that Saul was God's problem, not his. And he told the men as much. Saul is a problem, to be sure. David doesn't minimize that. But God put Saul in the position that God put Saul in, and it was God's responsibility in David's mind to take Saul out of that position. And David certainly had no leading of the Lord to remove Saul from that position. And David recognized that the promise that he would one day be king was not a permission given to him by God to take revenge upon Saul to accomplish that promise. And all David knew was that God was in control of the whole situation, that God had made a promise to David that he would be king and that God would keep that promise. And he says to his men, in essence, Saul is not up against me. Saul is up against God. Saul is up against the prophecies and the word and the promises of God. He's fighting God in this situation. Saul is in the midst of a battle that he has no hope of winning. He's fighting God. How and what and why God did whatever he did with Saul was between God and Saul. David said, I am not going to enter into that. Saul was God's problem. It's God's problem to be faithful to his promises and to protect us for those promises. And then notice secondly in verse 12, and it's the key to the whole passage, David recognized that vengeance belongs to God alone. And David said that he, verse 6, would not be guilty of killing God's anointed. David did not say that Saul was a good man. He did not even say that Saul was not worthy of death. He only said, I will not be the one who does it. I will leave vengeance to the Lord. And don't confuse vengeance with justice or with self-protection. One is free to prosecute wrongdoing in our legal system. That is not vengeance. One is free to protect themselves from the assault of another. That's not vengeance. Vengeance is when I have gained the upper hand in a situation and now my acts are driven solely by the desire for revenge. And God condemns it in His people all the way through the Bible, even in those who are not His people. In Ezekiel chapter 25, when God had used the Philistines to chasten His people, the nation of Israel, in their wickedness, the Philistines were used by God to chasten and defeat God's people, but they enjoyed it too much. And they went from being an instrument of God, an instrument of chastening and discipline in God's hands. And they went beyond that, way beyond that. And now they began to exact revenge upon the children of Israel. And God denounced it through the prophet Ezekiel. And he said, thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. That's what was driving them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica and said, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Peter wrote in his first epistle, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, nor reviling for reviling. And then Peter again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaking of Jesus, said, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. Remember when Jesus and the disciples were making their way to Jerusalem, and they were making their way through the area of Samaria. And as they were making their way through the area of Samaria, it was apparent in one of the villages of the Samaritans that Jesus was just, his face was set for Jerusalem. He wasn't there to minister to the Samaritans on this particular journey. And when it was apparent that he wasn't going to stop and kind of do a crusade or whatever kind of a thing there, that village of Samaria, they wouldn't open up their city to be hospitable to the disciples or to Jesus. And James and John are furious at their treatment of the Lord. They come back to Jesus and they said to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and to consume them as Elijah did?" And Jesus said, "Yeah, that's what I want you to do. It'll look just like me." Jesus let them say it. And he turned to them and he rebuked them. And he said to them, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And Paul, writing inspired by the same Holy Spirit, said in Romans chapter 12, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord.' And therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And the two reasons that Paul gives there in Romans chapter 12 for not taking revenge. Number one, God is the only one who can handle vengeance in a holy way, in a sanctified way. You cannot, and I cannot, not one of us. No matter how mature we are in the Lord, none of us is capable of administering vengeance in a safe and holy and sanctified way. So God says, "Leave it to me." And God says in that passage in Romans 12 that if we will leave vengeance to Him, He will do it. He will take vengeance. Had David taken vengeance and killed Saul in that cave, for the rest of his life, he would have Saul's blood on his hands. And yes, he could have justified it to everyone that he had to explain it to. He could have justified the absence of Psalm 57 and the absence of Psalm 7. He could have spoken by name of the 600 men who were in that cave with him and who likewise felt that that was not only the logical thing to do, but it was obvious that that was God's will for them to do. He could have justified it for the rest of his life, or attempted to. But God had a better plan and a cleaner plan for David for the removal of Saul. One that would allow David to become king and at the same time keep him from being identified forever with Saul's downfall. And I'm convinced in every man and in every woman's God-ordained rise to the top of anything, every single one of us will hit that moment when we are not quite at the top, not yet where God has intended to place us. And very near that place, but not quite yet at that place, we will run into our adversary who once held that place and used it against us. We will run into our adversary on the way down from that same place. And now we possess more power than the one who formerly tormented us. The power now to punish them, the power to destroy them, the power to make them pay for what they did to us. And like David, you will be tempted to, and not only tempted to, but encouraged to by others, to make something personal of it, to lose sight of God and His promise, and how He is day by day elevating you to the place that He has promised to elevate you. And in that final moment, when our names and our ministries can be marred, just before He puts us in place, that temptation to take it all, this power now that He's giving us to us, into our own hands, and to use it now for vengeance. And the result will be to spoil your good name. Let's assess David's decision in that cave. Was his decision a good one? Was it best to leave the death of Saul to God and to refrain from vengeance, even under the urging of others? Or would we esteem him more highly if he had taken that sword and plunged it through the heart of King Saul in that cave and killed him with his own hands? How would you like to remember David? How happy are we that he chose the path that he chose in that cave and not the other path? No, we highly esteem David for the decision that he made to leave judgment and to leave vengeance to the Lord. And what was true of David 3,000 years ago then in that situation is true of you this morning in your situation. Leave judgment to the Lord. Leave vengeance to the Lord. Saul is a fool. From his own mouth, he confesses it in the Scriptures. I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. He is a demon-tormented man living a tormented life in rebellion to God, and he will die. And he will die in battle at the hands of an Amalekite while fighting the Philistines. And how tragic it would have been for David's name and for his reputation to have ever been linked to Saul's through an act of vengeance, and to smite that person is to be forever linked in the memory of all associated with it, with the one person in all of the world whose name you do not want to be associated, have it with yours. And your vengeance will wed your name to their name for the rest of your life. And so drop your sword. There is no need for your vengeance. Without repentance, every soul will die a terrible death the death of their reputation, the death of their pride, a physical death, a tormented death, a lonely death, and ultimately an eternal death. That will happen apart from you. There is no need for your name or your vengeance to be added to the mix. God is protecting you and protecting me when He tells us that vengeance is mine, I will repay. We look at that and we think God is supremely protecting the other person. That's not what's going on there. Who He protects supremely is the one who is tempted to take vengeance. There is much more at stake in that cave in En-Gedi than the life or the death of King Saul. What was supremely at stake in that cave was David's future as a psalmist. That's what was at risk in the cave. The possible death to some priceless degree of his full voice as a psalmist for the rest of his life. And it seems as if David was the only one that understood that in the cave. And vengeance will spoil our voice, and it will spoil our song. How does one write of faith in God, of God's grace, of God as a deliverer and a preserver, and then sing those songs with a full voice and with a sanctified boldness if his hands are covered with another man's blood? And those of you this morning who have heeded the inward call or the outward call of others to vengeance and acted upon it, you tell us, what song of praise filled your heart afterward? What glory did vengeance produce for God and for His name? How quick did the conviction come of wrongdoing? Or how long did you strive to justify your vengeance under the conviction of the Holy Spirit? How many long hours and days and weeks and months and years under the conviction of that Holy Spirit did you justify and say, but the 600 men, they felt the same way, and anyone would have done the same thing, and it looked like what you would do, and on, as we're able to try and justify these things until finally we're out of words. And we confess to God, you're right. You're right. If I could do it all over again, I would have left it with you, God, and not taken the vengeance. And why is there no song following an act of vengeance? Because there's no song in vengeance. And why is there no song in vengeance? Because it looks nothing like Christ. It looks nothing like, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And what would we, who have made that mistake of taking vengeance, say to those who are tempted to do so this morning? Drop your instrument of vengeance, whether sword or fist or mouth or power. Drop your instrument of vengeance immediately for your sake, for the sake of your song, for the sake of your voice for God. More is at stake than you could ever dream. And what will it require of you to sheath that sword when the end of the trial and the torment is just one lunge away from ending at your hand. It will require faith. And David spoke of it in the great psalm that came out of this incident in his life in Psalm 57. And he declares there in verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge. Until these calamities have passed by, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me." Every promise that he has made. And David says, what got me through this trial and kept me from an act of vengeance was just a simple trust in God and a willingness to leave the situation in his hands and to give him all the time he needs to do what needs to be done in that situation. In a way that looks like him. And confident that when all is said and done, it will not only be resolved, but I will not be tainted by it. I will not be known by it. I will not forever be identified with it. Instead, like Psalm 57, one day this chapter in my life will produce a song of his mercy and his wisdom and his protection and his deliverance. God said, "Vengeance is mine, all mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." Thank you, Father, for this passage. And I pray, and we pray, for every man and woman that sits in this room with vengeance in their heart. There's enough pain to go around in this world. There are enough Sauls in our past and in our present. And there are enough people around us, Lord, who only know love softly and fleshly, to urge us on, Lord, to take things into our own hands and to mar, Lord, your witness in our lives. How thankful we are that David left that cave the way he did. We would have never wanted it any other way. And we pray, Lord, that whatever cave anyone finds themselves in this morning, under whatever promptings in their own heart and from those that surround them, that your word by your Spirit would rise above all other voices and deliver them, Lord, from the madness and the destructiveness of vengeance. Touch, Lord. And I want to just wait for a moment here as we sit here, and I want to give you a moment if you're in that place, a moment just to say to God, "God, I dropped the sword. Before you, God, I drop this sword. I see that by your favor in my life, I am on the way up. And the estimation of people in terms of position or whatever, and they are on the way down. And Lord, I recognize the vulnerability of this moment when for once in my life, I have the power that they have always had to now smite them as they have smitten me. But I drop my sword, Lord, for the sake of your song in my life, and I leave that person with you, and I trust you to do what you alone can safely do in this situation, for you alone know all of the facts that surround it." And as you entrust that to the Lord, just take that moment to do it right now.